Good morning and happy Mother's Day, everyone. Oh, that was weak. Good morning. Better. Anyways, today's passage is from Matthew chapters 20, verses 20 to 28. And it's Matthew chapters 20, verses 20 to 28. A mother's request. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Today's message is called Greatness in the Kingdom of God by Pastor Andy.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made in your sovereignty, that we can be here, not just because it's Mother's Day, but we're here because something about you draws us to come here to learn and know and engage with you in a corporate setting, a setting where we have like-minded people, perhaps like-minded people where they're going through the same things that we are going through. Lord, build us up, Lord, as we are your body through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Speak to us today, Lord. May your Spirit come down and renew our minds and renew our hearts. Perhaps there's sin in our life that we need to repent of and ask forgiveness of. And may your Spirit help us to do so accordingly so that, Lord, we may draw closer to you, Lord, and know you more and more as we know that sin separates us from you. But your blood that was paid for on the cross through your Son, Jesus Christ, is what draws us close to you and washes away all sins. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, and it is Mother's Day, and it's a wonderful thing. I, in fact, am a terrible son. I have not called my mom yet, but I will call her later. So before 11:59 p.m. tonight. So, but my mom doesn't know that. She's probably been waiting for my call for a while. So I feel really bad, but you have to excuse my voice. I lost my voice because I was sick this week from our camp over the weekend, and I can thank Timothy for that. Thanks, Tim. But nevertheless, that's friendship right there. You know, you can share drinks, you can share food with each other. Why not share sickness? You know, that's friendship. So Tim and I have a really good friendship, not Jonathan and David like friendship, but close enough. So today's passage is Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And it's not your typical Mother's Day sermon, so you probably won't even really hear too much about it. So if you're expecting like an awesome Mother's Day, I'll tell you right now, you're probably not going to get it. So instead, this passage deals with how does one become great in the kingdom of God? And I think in our society today, we all struggle with that. You know, we struggle with it in our household. We struggle with it growing up. And we struggle with it even after university when you're in your career. You want to know what greatness means. You know, you want to, do you need to reach a certain pinnacle in your life in order to be great in your life? Growing up, we're taught and pushed and pressured into getting into a certain place makes us great. You know, getting into a certain university makes us great. Getting a certain job makes you great. You know, owning certain things make you great. So these are all different things that the world says. But the Bible says something very different. And I warn you right now, what the Bible has to say, you might not like and you might not want to hear. But nevertheless, this is God's word for you. So we're going to begin. So in verse 20, you have this mother, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And we know that she is, this isn't her first time appearing in the Bible, because there is an instance where, it should work. Why is it not working? Oh, there it is. Sorry. Can you guys see okay? Yeah. Okay. So we know in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, that this mother comes up again. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Jose? It might have been a typo. And the mother of Zebedee's sons. So we know that the mother of Zebedee's sons come up again. And this is during the time where Jesus is through the crucifixion. So this person, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so she comes with her two sons, and her two sons is James and John. So the passage tells us that came up with him, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, this is very significant, like this idea of kneeling. You know, it's not a very common thing that you would walk up to somebody and you're going to ask a petition, so you kneel down before someone. Like, imagine if, like, you really want a job, you're going for a job interview. You don't go in there and you kneel before your interviewer and like ask, can I have this job? It's just a really odd thing. So there's a very good chance that the mother of these two boys, James and John, and even James and John themselves, probably knew who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't some kind of boss or a CEO of a major corporation, but they understood Jesus as something greater than that. And we see that here in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." See, the Son of Man is Jesus, right? It's describing Jesus. So the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. "You who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we suspect that this mother and James and John, they probably knew that to be great, they must, you got to get in with Jesus. You got to get in with Jesus where you are a part of this 12. You know, so that's why when Mary and possibly the two sons, the mother and the two sons, James and John, when they came before Jesus, they kneeled down before Jesus as an act of reverence, as an act of acknowledgement that Jesus wasn't some whatever guy, he wasn't some rich guy, but Jesus is the Son of Man who will sit on his glorious throne. And in that glorious throne, Jesus himself will have all authority and power in heaven and on earth. So he is going to be king over all kings. He's going to be the pinnacle of all power and sovereignty and rule. So the mother, knowing this, wants her sons to be great. So she brings her sons and they kneel down before Jesus. So she makes a petition. She says in verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you want?" So Jesus says to this mother, "What do you want?" She said to him, this is the request in verse 21, "Say these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. So the request is that the mother is asking Jesus, who will be exalted where he sits on the throne, having all power over all earth, all heaven, all universe. And he says, the mother says, can my boys sit next to you in your great place of authority and rule? You know, this isn't the only time where we've seen a mother petition on behalf of her children. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 15 to 19, there's a story where Bathsheba, if you guys know the famous story, David and Bathsheba. Well, Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, comes to King David. King David is really old. And apparently, Solomon wasn't next in line to become king. So Bathsheba comes to King David and says, hey, you know, I want to ask you a question, king. And the king says, sure, what is it? I'm paraphrasing, of course. And then and Bathsheba says, I want my son. So she says to him, my lord, verse 17, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So here Bathsheba is coming to King David on behalf of her son and petitioning to the king that Solomon would be next to become king. And then later we see in verse 28 to verse 30, King David says, yes, sure, absolutely. You know, and then that's what happens. You know, I've heard stories, and I don't know how true this is. So maybe some of you who are university students, you can testify to this. But I've heard stories where parents, moms of kids who didn't really get the grades that they, you know, that maybe they thought they would get. So maybe they got like a B plus or a C or something in the course. And I've heard stories, I haven't seen it, but I've heard stories. Now, this might not be true, or very well be true. But the moms would go to the university, go to the professor's office, like bang on the door, and the professor would open it up. And he's like, and so the mom would petition to the professor on behalf of her child, give him a better grade or give her a better grade. And like really like hammer it home. Like, this is my child, you know, you can't do this and blah, blah, blah. You need to give him a better grade. I've heard stories, and of course it never works. But it's the same idea that here you have the mother who wants greatness for her children, but so she goes on behalf of her child, or in this case, in Matthew 20, she goes on behalf of her children, asking that Jesus would make her sons great. So she makes that request. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at the right hand and one at the left of your kingdom. So, what does it mean to sit? What's the significance of sitting next to Jesus? What's the big deal? It's just a seat, right? It's like a chair where you're sitting, right? No, it's actually greater than that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 talks about Jesus as this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So imagine this. Imagine God. Right? It's pretty difficult, I know. But try to imagine the greatness, the awesomeness, the wonder, the power, the beauty, the majesty of God. He can create anything he wants at the snap of a finger. He holds life in his hand. There is nothing that happens outside of his will or his knowledge. Every single thing that you're thinking of right now, God knows. Everything that you're going through in your life, God knows. And not just you in this church, but everywhere in this world. That is the power and the awesomeness of God. And here, the Bible describes Jesus as one who will be seated next to God. And it signifies, it shows us this picture of how amazing, how important a person Jesus is, that he gets to sit next to God himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. His nature, that is, God's nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, the Bible teaches us that the reason why Jesus could sit next to God, the Majesty on high, is because of what He has done. It's because He has given His life as a ransom for His kingdom, for His people. And by doing so, this act of selflessness and self-sacrifice, it exalted Him. It propelled Him to a place of exaltation, a place of majesty, a place of authority and rule. And because Jesus was the only one who was worthy to accomplish this, and because He did accomplish it, this allowed Him to be a place, to sit in a high place, the highest of all places. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Think about that. All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has it all. Now, if you know this, wouldn't you want your kids to sit next to Jesus? I mean, that is, I know we want kids to reach greatness in life. We all do. I mean, if I have kids one day, I'm sure I want my kids to do the best, to be great in whatever they do. But if you think about it, whatever greatness level that we set for them, whether it's graduating from university or getting a certain job or whatever it is, whatever bar we set that categorizes them as great, nothing will be greater than to be next to Jesus. If Jesus is the pinnacle of greatness, right? If He has all authority in heaven, if He sits next to God the Father, then the most logical next thing is to be great is then to be next to Jesus. So the mother of these two boys, James and John, so she asked this question, or this petition, to Jesus, make my boys great, and if possible, allow them to sit next to you. And going back to Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus says in 22, and this is Jesus' response. Jesus answered, You do not know what you're asking. And I'll read that again. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? So this idea of cup, what does it mean? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus, the story says, And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus is asking that this cup be passed from him. And he's praying this and he's asking, so what is this cup? In Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 31 to 33, it says, You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. So this language of cup. Verse 32. Thus says the Lord God, You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. So essentially what this means, what it means to carry the cup is to carry the wrath of God. This idea, this language of cup, it means suffering. It means persecution. It means God's wrath. So when Jesus prays that the cup be passed, he is praying that God's judgment upon him for the sins of people be passed from him so that he does not have to bear it. But what's beautiful in that story of the Garden of Gethsemane, as most of us know, is he says at the end, not my will, but the will of the Father be done. Jesus submitted himself to taking on and drinking our judgment, our cup. In the same way, so in Matthew chapter 20, when the mother asked Jesus, make my boys great. Jesus says to the mother, do you really know what you're asking for? Are you guys ready to drink from this cup that I am to drink? And this is their answer. And they said to him, we are able. You know, if you're, I can't even imagine, like, if you're a mother or a father and you have your children, and if the ultimate greatness is to be with Jesus, and Jesus says to you, well, then your kids are going to have to suffer. Your kids are going to have to drink from this cup of, you know, being persecuted, being laughed at, being treated horribly, suffering, and so on. But by doing this, you will be great. I have an idea that most parents will probably say, no, never mind. That's not a good thing. I don't want my kids to go through those kind of difficulties. But in this case, this mother and James and John, they understood what was to come, what comes with making this kind of commitment. They know that persecution and suffering comes with following Christ. And they, as a family, and this is the most important thing, they as a family agreed on it. The mother, James, and John. And we know that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, this is what happened to James. So this is the same James that agreed to drink this cup. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James gave his life to following Jesus Christ. As a parent, are we ready to accept that? That if we want greatness for our children, we agree that, yes, we want them to be with Jesus, when Jesus says, well, they have to follow me and drink this cup, sometimes this takes place. This is what happens. Are we ready to do that? And not just parents, but everyone. If we want to follow Christ and Jesus says, are you willing to drink from this cup? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to even die to follow me? But it will make you great. Are you willing to do it? James gave his life. And John, there's some debate about that, whether John, if this is the John who wrote Revelation, then John suffered a great persecution and he was thrown in prison for a long period of time. And John eventually was killed as well. So this is the reality of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. To following Jesus, we need to be willing to drink of this cup. And in verse 22, this mother and James and John says to Jesus, we are able. In verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those of whom it has been prepared for by my Father. So this request of being one of the great 12 apostles, it's not up to Jesus to decide, but rather it is up to God to decide whose. But Jesus, and so... in verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So when the other disciples heard this, they became jealous. Because here you have James and John asking to sit next to Jesus, which is like this extreme high place. And so the rest started getting jealous. Wait a minute. If James and John are sitting next to Jesus, what about the rest of us? We're not going to be really next to Jesus. We might be the second person over or the third person over and so on and so on. So they sort of got jealous like, "Oh, I want to be great. I want to be great." And Jesus says in verse 25, but Jesus called them, the disciples, like these people that were getting jealous. He called them to him and he says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave." You know, you got to understand that during the time where this was written, the Roman Empire was in power. And the Roman Empire was not a government system that was very favorable to the Jews, let alone the church. They weren't that favorable. And in fact, they persecuted Christians. And so the Roman Empire exercised their authority like a dictator. They exercised rulership, kingship, sovereignty in the way they lord over everybody. They expected people to be fearful of them. The Roman Empire expected to exercise their strength and muscle so that people would stay in line, so people don't act a fool, as the term was for me growing up. Don't act a fool, right? So in the case of the Roman Empire, you have Caesar, who is the greatest, and everybody has to submit themselves, have to pay homage and respect and humble themselves and be afraid of him and lift him up in this kind of pedestal. And so when the mother of the sons and even the disciples here, when they think of Jesus' kingdom, right? Because earlier I showed you that the Son of Man will be exalted and he will sit on his glorious throne. So when they think of the kingdom of God, they think in line of what they know, and that is the Roman Empire. They think that Jesus is going to sit on this throne and he's going to be like, well, not like Caesar, but better than Caesar, in that everybody in the world is going to worship, it's going to be afraid of him, and they're going to have, he's going to, you know, everyone's going to respect him, and it's going to be this dictatorial kind of leadership where he just snaps his finger and somebody comes running and grovels at him kind of thing. If you understand the kingdom like that, if you understand the kingdom as this black triangle, where if the king is at the very top, everybody is there to grovel and respect and is fearful of that one king. And this was the understanding of that time. So it makes sense that even the disciples understood the kingdom to be that way. That's why they wanted to be next to Jesus so badly, because they want to have that kind of power. They want to have that kind of fear. They want to have that kind of greatness where statues maybe are made of them. This idea that, because in the Roman Empire, that's how it was. If you are a king, if you are a lord, you are great. You get everything and everything you want. And maybe that's how the disciples understood kingdom to be. But Jesus flips it all around. And that's why he says in 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And here, verse 26, "But for Jesus' kingdom, it's not like that. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So look at the red triangle. Greatness in the kingdom of God is this. If you want to be great, you want to be seated next to Jesus. You want to be looked at as one of greatness in the kingdom of God. You have to be the one who lifts and carries the community. You have to be the one at the bottom, serving, loving, building up the community. It's not the other way around. And that's why in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, I want to talk about this. What does it mean, the kingdom of God? You know, just to do a quick thing, I know this is kind of long, but I want to cover this. We believe that the Bible teaches us how this world came about. God created the heavens and the earth. God created it. Whether you want to argue how long it took or whatever, you guys can argue with that. But the Bible tells us, and we believe that the Bible is true, that God created everything. Everything. And because God created everything, God owns everything. Everything you have, everything in this world belongs to God. It's like this. Apparently there's a place at UBC. It's all government-owned land. If you want to buy a house there, you can buy a house, but you don't really own the land. The land belongs to the government. But, you know, you that's your house and so on, and there's a time period. Think of it like that, but for the whole entire world. God owns everything. We may buy a house, and we may think it's our house, we own it. God owns it. Everything we have, God owns it, because he created it, it's his, right? But after Adam and Eve fell, chaos ensued. Sin came into this world. What was perfect became to unwind and unravel and come apart. And so when this idea of the kingdom of God is not necessarily a place only, but it is this concept that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, comes into what he created and is his, what he owns, and he exercises his reign and his rule and restores, makes what is wrong back to what it was that is right. So the kingdom of God is this, is this, that God comes to make right all that is wrong. So if we want to be a part of this kingdom here on this earth, we need to acknowledge that it is God's reign and his rule that comes into this world, and he makes what is wrong right. He makes sinners righteous. He takes families and lives that are broken and fallen apart, and he reconnects it. He takes people that are hopeless, and he gives them hope. He takes chaos, poverty, racism, and all these things, and because God's rule comes, he erases those things. God's kingdom is not just a place, but it is a place where God makes right all that is wrong. And if you want to be a part of that kingdom, and you want to be great in that kingdom, you cannot have this idea that you come into God's kingdom, you're great, so therefore people must serve you. You know, fanning you with palm trees and serving you grapes. And, you know, when you need something, people come running at you. But it's this idea that if you want to be great, you need to serve. But who do you serve? You serve the King who rules over all heaven and earth. And so as I close, a lot of times, oh yeah, that's my office, by the way. My friends came to visit, so we did this picture. It's pretty funny. A lot of times we think, you know, serving, you know, and I'll use this as an example. Sometimes pastors, they get into this idea that, you know, I'm a servant. Oh, I'm a pastor, so I'm held in this high, great, a high, great place. And sometimes we think we're better than, or sometimes we fall into this trap that, you know, like the disciples, greatness means that, you know, we're loved and respected and feared and all these things, right? And so my friend did this picture of pretending to be me, like, condemning somebody. But the very definition of a servant is one who is not so much bent or fixated at this idea of being respected and loved and cared for and all these things, but one who willingly gives for the betterment of others. You know, it should be within our very DNA and our makeup as a Christian, or for anybody, whether you're a pastor, missionary, a Christian, to give your life and to be great, to give your life in an attitude and a lifestyle of service, service in the sense that you are fixated at building people up, building the kingdom of God up. And so, like this diagram, you're not here to be served, but rather you come to serve. And the greatest example of that is Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. That is the ultimate demonstration of service. And because he accomplished that, he was exalted and he was given all authority, all power, and he was lifted up where he now sits next to the Father as King over the earth. And so as I close, I have this picture. This is my godson, Owen. He's older now. He probably doesn't remember me because I don't see him that much anymore. But I'm very close to his parents. So anyways, this is Owen. I've known this kid since he was born. The greatest kid. I caught him one time. He almost fell off the couch sleeping. So I caught him, and he doesn't remember that. Anyways, his dad is a pastor, and his dad loves the Lord so much, and his dad understands. He understands what it means to be in the kingdom of God and to be great. And so ever since Owen was a kid, his dad would always like read the Bible to him and teach his son Owen what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. What does it mean to follow Jesus and truly follow Jesus? And so there was a story where Owen was probably three at the time, and Owen, they came back from Legoland, and Owen, the mom and daughter was tired, so they fell asleep. But Joel needed to practice on his sermon, so he practiced his sermon, and Owen was awake. Owen's like 3 years old, three years old. He's sitting there. He's like listening to everything his dad had to say about the Bible, because and so he's just like taking it all in. So Owen really, really, even at this age, understands what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And this is the crazy thing. So there's this story where they're getting ready to go to church on Sunday, and dad and mom comes walking down the stairs, and they see Owen in dad's his suit, Sunday suit, right, preaching suit. And Owen's standing on the ottoman, and he has his dad's coat on, and he starts preaching the gospel. Like, he's preaching the gospel, right? He's like, he knows the gospel probably better than I do. And he's like preaching the gospel and teaching people about what it means to know Jesus Christ. And then when Owen sees mom and dad, he says to mommy, look, I'm daddy. You know, I'm a pastor, you know, and I'm serving, and I'm like leading people to Jesus. You know, and yeah, he's like yelling and stuff because his dad, when he preaches, he's like fiery. Anyways, so I think this is a beautiful story, because I think for a lot of us, we all want to know what it means to be great. If you want to be great in the standards of the world, sure, go for it. But if you want to be great in the sense where, if Jesus being the greatest of all things, if you want to be great, you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know him as your Lord and Savior. You need to live your life in a way that you want to serve, because your Savior set the example for you to be a servant. Parents, it's not an easy thing to want your kid to follow Christ as greatness. I know sometimes we get caught up in this idea that greatness is, you know, the things of this world, and it's understandable. But true greatness is to know Jesus and to follow Jesus Christ and to live for Christ's glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus Christ, who through his death on the cross, where his blood was paid and where his blood was shed on the cross, paying for all of our sins. Through that, Lord, and in his and your resurrection, you have established your kingdom here on this earth, a kingdom here on this earth, an earth that is have fallen apart and broken and is unwinding. But because you have established your kingdom through your son, Jesus Christ, we start to see your rule and your reign here and now. And you call us, Lord, to follow you, to partake, to participate in your kingdom work. And it's not easy, Lord, because you said the cup is great. And for some of us here, Lord, that have rejected and neglected taking this cup because maybe we're afraid, maybe we're not ready, maybe we don't want to give our life to follow Christ. Holy Spirit, may you help us to see that true greatness comes through one of service. Greatness comes through taking this cup and following Jesus. Help us to make that decision today. In Jesus' name, amen.